I'd like to talk a little bit today about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, in fact, a distinct member of the Trinity. And we have to keep that in mind. We see him symbolized in the New Testament, number one, as a dove. Number two, as a flame of fire. But we need to be careful in those symbols, because often symbols make us think of him as some sort of inanimate force. The Holy Spirit is a he. He is a distinct person of the three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I cannot explain that to you. Most theologians who are a lot smarter than me cannot explain that to you, other than simply give us sort of representations of that symbolism. Three in one. And though the Holy Spirit can be drawn upon for strength and comfort, and he should be, he cannot be manipulated strictly for human purposes. It is not some force that you learn how to control for your own ends or your own means. He isn't like that. He is a part of God. He has a will and a desire for us. In these passages, Jesus spends some time defining what his role is going to be. And so we take a look at a couple of those this morning. Number one, we find out that his very first role is to bear witness to Jesus. And we see that in John chapter 15, verse 26. And by the way, if you've not turned to John, we're going to look at John 15 and 16 today. So you may want to kind of keep your Bible open to that passage as we take a look at it. His first role is to bear witness to Jesus. Let's take a look at a case study for that. And for that case study, now you'll need to have your finger to stick in John if you want, or somehow figure out a way to get back to it. Take a look at Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have the Spirit engaging in trying to get together Peter and the first Gentile convert, name of Cornelius. And in the very first part of the chapter, Cornelius receives a vision in verses 3 through 8. When we get a little bit further on in verses 9 through 16, Peter seems to be at the same time receiving a different vision. Cornelius' vision says, I want you to go get this guy. Peter's vision said, there's some guys coming, I want you to go with them. And look, just because you've known of something to be unclean all these years, if God cleanses it, you go with that. That's the essence of what Peter hears. Now, in verse 19 of this passage in Acts chapter 10, it's very clear. It says the Spirit spoke to him. So we know it's the Holy Spirit and his role in all of this in trying to bring them together. As the story goes on, Peter goes with the men. He encounters Cornelius. He's in the house of a Gentile, which is a little uncomfortable for him at first. But he knows that God has said, you know, what I've cleansed, don't you consider unclean. So he preaches the gospel to them. And in verses 34 through 43, that's exactly what he does. And the fact that at the very end of his lesson, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius, affirms the message for Peter, and it affirms that Peter needed to be there. It also affirms that the Spirit has been active and present in the whole thing. It also affirms the fact that as Peter has preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit has in fact borne witness to the gospel. That's his role. He's not trying to bring glory to himself. He's trying to bear witness to Jesus. And you see, in this entire episode, the Spirit has been active in doing that. He's brought Peter and Cornelius together for one reason, so that Cornelius can hear the message of the gospel. That's what he's done. He has fulfilled his role in bearing witness to the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ. Back in John chapter 16, this time verse 14, Jesus says that he will glorify me. And that's exactly what he does here. He has glorified Jesus. He has elevated Jesus. He has made him be the one that is known and made him be the superior and the important one. It's that message that is important to him. The Holy Spirit does not reflect glory upon himself. He takes what belongs to Jesus and he declares that. That's what Jesus has said here in John chapter 16, around verses 13 and 14. Maybe that's why we know so little about the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's intentional. Maybe we're not supposed to know a whole lot about him. Maybe he's supposed to sort of be in the background and maybe be even a little mysterious. He performs his work without reflecting on himself, but rather reflecting on Jesus himself. Now, Jesus has already told us in John chapter 3 and verse 8, that we don't necessarily see him, but we see what he does. We see his effects. And he explains that with using a metaphor. And he says, you've seen the wind in the trees. Well, you haven't seen the wind, but you've seen the trees move because the wind is making them move. That's the way the Holy Spirit operates. You don't see him, you see what he does. He brings glory to Christ. He changes people from within, but it is in fact through the message of the gospel that he does that. And so his very first role is to bear witness to Christ. His second role, as John describes it here in John chapter 16, this time in verse 8, he says, is to convict the world of sin. And that one may sort of grate us a little bit, because it's a little uncomfortable. But let's go to another case study, shall we? And we'll see how he operates. This time we're going to go to Acts, and we're going to go to chapter 24, to a gentleman by the name of Felix. Now, Felix is an important official. He's a governor of the region. Paul is in prison under Felix's auspices. And Felix is a governor of the area. And he finds Paul at least interesting enough to call him occasionally and speak to him. Now, we'll see in a little bit what his real motivation was. But what happens here is very significant. It says in verse 22 of Acts 24 that Felix already has an accurate knowledge of the way. That's what Christianity was called in its early days, the way. Felix knows about it. He has a fairly accurate understanding of it, apparently. And he and his wife, who is Jewish, they want to hear Paul speak. And they apparently do so fairly regularly, verse 24. But things seem to go along just fine until Paul gets to a certain topic. And when Paul gets to the topic of self-control, righteousness, and judgment, Felix seems to get a little bit, bothered. He's a little bit disturbed. And he says, all right, that's enough. We don't want to hear that anymore. When I call you later, we'll talk some more later when I get a chance. But until then, let's quit the conversation for today. And I find that rather interesting, because I believe even today, the great stumbling blocks to Christianity are the fact that Christianity has demands. It has demands for righteousness. By the way, bring that up in polite conversation. Bring up the word righteousness in polite conversation sometime and see what kind of reaction you get out of people. Usually it's not going to be too awfully good. And I'm not saying you do that to needle people, but listen, righteousness is one of those things that's a very difficult concept for people to get. And it's not like they don't understand it here. I don't think they get it here. Because righteousness and self-control demand change. And if we resist anything in our human nature, it's change. It's admitting that we're wrong. And that's what essentially Paul is doing here when he gets to that topic with Felix. And, you know, you can say whatever you want about faith, about love, about good works, about helping the poor. All those things are both essential and necessary. But these things put people off more than anything else. Righteousness, self-control. They demand something from us. Not to mention, Felix's ulterior motive here was bribery. He wanted Paul to give him some money. That's what he was hoping would happen. He never really said anything, because if you say it, then you're sort of on record as, you know, accepting a bribe. Paul could have just sort of slipped it to him somehow. Paul could have probably gotten free. That's not what Paul's concern is here. The world resists judgment. The Jews resisted Jesus' teaching that they were slaves to sin. John chapter 8 and verse 34. You remember Paul on the hill at Areopagus in Athens? They scoffed at the resurrection. But more importantly, if you look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, the resurrection represented the fact that God was bringing judgment upon people and he expected them to change. My guess is they chafed at the resurrection more because of what it represented than the fact that it really was somebody coming back from the dead. You ever hear a lot of non-religious people bring up this to you? Well, judge not, lest you be judged. You know, they probably don't know any other scripture than that particular one. And they'll bring it up to you because, well, that's what you're supposed to not do. You know, I'm sorry, but there's an ulterior motive at work there when people do that. They're trying to keep the judgment of God at arm's length. Because they kind of even know instinctively that Jesus really demands things out of them. Righteousness is something that God wants from all of us. And they resist any notion that maybe they need to change. They prefer to take the teeth out of that demand for righteousness. Well, you know what? That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit's role is to, John chapter 16 and verse 8, convict the world of sin. People have to come to grips with that if they're going to come to grips with the healing power of the cross. The third thing that Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to do is he's going to guide you into all truth. And we kind of can get off track with this one fairly easily. But I want you to notice in John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus says what I think is probably the most essential part of this is that he will not speak on his own authority. You always have to connect the Holy Spirit with what Jesus himself says and what Jesus himself is doing. He will not contradict anything that has, I believe, already been revealed. Now, here we are 2,000 years later. We're looking back on this trying to see, well, what did he mean by that? I don't think he means that he will change what he said 2,000 years ago. What's been revealed to us in the pages of this book is the essence of what Christianity is. It represents normative behavior and normative teachings for Christianity. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, when he's talking to the Thessalonians, he says, I want you to hold to the teachings. Some of your translations may say traditions there. The word is teachings. I want you to hold to those things that have already been revealed to you. And Paul seems to understand that, look, you've got what you need to know. You don't need to have some further revelation on it. In Jude chapter 3, we're studying on Wednesday nights, we are told that there is a faith once delivered to the saints. There is a body of teaching. There is an essence of things that you already know. You hold to those things. Don't let somebody come along and change those. You see, certain doctrines and moral codes are perpetual. They are not meant to be changed. They are the very essence of what Christianity is. Now, I will be the first one also to admit there are things that perhaps we do that you really, you know, maybe they're just practical things, ways that we help other people, aren't necessarily found specifically in the pages of the New Testament. But the basic teachings and moral code is the same. And it isn't meant to be changed. These things are collected and maintained in the pages of the New Testament. Each generation is simply called upon to affirm them. And Paul says, the writer of the Hebrew letter says, by constant practice we learn to distinguish good from evil. So maybe the Holy Spirit is not revealing new truths to us, but maybe he reveals and gives us insights into how we are to apply them. And I kind of think that's what people mean when they say things like, well, God spoke to my heart. I'm not sure I fully grasp what they always mean by it. One thing I know that they cannot mean is that God is giving them some brand new revelation. Now, we're told in the book of James also, are we not, that God will give wisdom to those who ask? So maybe there's some insight and some role the Holy Spirit plays in helping us kind of know intuitively how we ought to apply the things we already know. And I know some of you are more intuitive kind of thinkers than I am. I tend to be more of the rational. I tend to want to kind of pick things apart and figure it out. Others just sort of, you know, go by the, as we say, by the seat of their pants. You know, they're intuitive thinkers. But do not expect that God, even intuitively, is going to give you some new revelation. I don't think that's going to happen. God will give you insights. By your experience, God will help you, through the role of the Holy Spirit, I believe, help you apply the things that you know to be true. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, we are trained in righteousness. I believe that's the role the Word plays. I believe the Holy Spirit is active in that, in trying to help you and give you strength and grace in your time of need. And although he will grant us insight and wisdom, I don't think, as I've already said, that he will speak to your heart some new teaching that contradicts what's already been revealed. Be very careful of that. The final thing that the Holy Spirit does, and he only kind of hints at it here, I think there are some other places in the New Testament where he says it, the Holy Spirit will help us. In John chapter 15 and verse 26, he's called the Helper. In fact, two times in this passage, in verse 26, chapter 16 and verse 7, as well as chapter 14, 16 and chapter 14, 26, he is called the Helper. Now, some of you, there's a lot of words translated for this. The Greek word is paraclete. And some of your older translations will just take that word and they'll sort of transliterate it into English. Paraclete. Sometimes it may be advocate or counselor. My translation has helper. But that's what he does. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1, Jesus is called our advocate, using the same word for forgiveness. But you see, I believe just by nature of the very word, the Holy Spirit does in fact provide strength and encouragement needed to live lives of holiness. Probably the best case study that we can come up with on this one is Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Here's what Paul says about the Spirit in our lives. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself, and by the way, you'll notice it's himself, it's a person, intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And, you know, again, maybe there's some indication here as to why we can't always put into words exactly what the Holy Spirit's doing. There's something deeper. He goes beyond that. And for a person like me who likes words and who likes to try to explain things with words, it's kind of, I hit a wall. And I can't explain exactly how he's operating here. What I believe is what Paul says. Somewhere in there, he's helping me when I can't come up with the words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. How about you? In our discussion this morning in class, we were glad to be able to talk about Jesus interceding for us on behalf of us with the Father. Well, here you see the Holy Spirit is also playing that role in some way that I'm not sure I can give you a specific detail for. What I believe is that his power and help is available to us. And I believe it in those times that we can't see what's going on, the Holy Spirit is still there helping us, maybe giving us strength, filling us with God's grace, assuring us that God is still at work. And maybe when I can't come up with the words in my prayers, the Holy Spirit is there to fill in the blanks for me, to say what really kind of needs to be said on God's behalf. He is there to help. That's one of his roles. You know, when Israel struggled to rebuild their nation after the captivity, you can read about it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. There were a lot of obstacles. There were things in the way. Even though God was with them, there were still things in the way. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, there's a very interesting passage which perhaps is maybe been used, maybe a little overused by people, but it's certainly very relevant to our whole thought about the Holy Spirit. When he's trying to assure the leaders that God is still with them, he says the following: "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's how the nation's going to be rebuilt. That's how a church is built. That's how God's kingdom is built. By God's power, by Christ's glory, and by the Spirit's help, we live out our lives in righteousness and holiness before God. Only by his help are we going to be able to do that. It is the Spirit of the living God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus. Claim that victory for yourself. Live it. Believe that when you leave here today, the Spirit of God is with you. You will indeed be victorious in all you do. Let's stand and sing.